We return to the same text we considered last Lord's Day morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13 and reading just that short paragraph that ends with verse 16. As we're making our way through 1 Thessalonians, we considered this last week with respect to the preaching of the Word being the Word of God, and now we take up another subject particularly prominent in these verses. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." The words "of God" in that phrase, "the wrath of God," occur or appear in only the poorest manuscripts. It is, of course, God's wrath of which Paul is speaking, and so some scribe thought he would make it explicit long ago. In some ways, it's still more impressive the way Paul wrote it, "the wrath has come upon them at last." I have no idea why the NIV editors put "of God" in their text. Nobody thinks it is the original reading. It isn't in the King James. It isn't in the New King James. It isn't in any Bible except the NIV. Now, the phrase "the wrath of God has come upon them" is also subject to two different interpretations. It perhaps is best taken to mean not that they are already experiencing the wrath of God, but that the wrath of God is now absolutely certain to fall upon them. You remember how sometimes the past tense is used in this way. In Romans 8:30, for example, the Apostle Paul says that whom God has called and justified, he has also glorified, even though no one, in fact, no Christian, has yet been glorified. That requires the resurrection. But it's cast into the past tense to indicate how certain that eventuality is. And perhaps this is the way we ought to understand "has come upon them" here. Otherwise, Paul could be referring to certain disasters, some of them mentioned by Josephus, which had befallen the people of Israel shortly before Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, which he then would be taking as anticipations or foretastes of coming wrath. Probably the former idea is more likely than the latter. Father in heaven, such solemn, heavy, weighty words. Make them so now in our hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. To put it bluntly, Christianity doesn't make any sense without the reality of divine wrath against sinners. Christianity, Paul already said at the end of the first chapter, is a message about the Savior, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the coming wrath. But if indeed there is no such thing as God's wrath against sinners, which threatens them in the world to come, then there's nothing to be saved from, and there's nothing for a Savior to do. Deny divine wrath, and Christianity, at least that Christianity founded on the Bible, must be sooner or later confessed to be all wrong. It is then a magnificent solution to a problem that doesn't exist. There are, to be sure, a few other doctrines as essential to Christianity as divine wrath, but not many. This is the reason. This is the explanation for everything. Paul certainly thought so. He began his exposition of the Christian faith in his letter to the Romans with the elaborate assertion and demonstration of the threat of divine wrath that looms over all men and women on account of their sin. On that foundation of the reality of divine wrath, He then went on to consider faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of mankind to avoid that wrath of God. Take away divine wrath, and the whole scheme of Christian truth loses its purpose and its meaning. Now, it's true, and some have sought to make a great deal of this fact, that in some parts of the Bible, even some letters of the Apostle Paul, one hears nothing about the wrath of God. This, some have argued, is proof that the doctrine of God's wrath is not that important, and that you could remove it from Christianity without serious loss. There is no mention of the wrath of God, for example, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, nor in his letter to the Galatians, though there is mention of God's curse in the letter to the Galatians. But think about it. The books of the Bible were in the main written to Christians. And it's not surprising that Paul would not mention the wrath to come in letters that he sent to Christian folk for other reasons. Heaven isn't mentioned in all of Paul's letters either, but no one supposes that that means that heaven is not an essential part of the Christian faith. The fact is, the way Paul makes mention of the wrath of God in 1 Thessalonians demonstrates, it seems to me, conclusively how essential to the entire scheme of Christian truth this doctrine, this reality, actually is. He mentions it in this letter three times. First, in the last verse of the first chapter, then in the text we read this morning, verse 16, and then finally in chapter 5, verse 9, where we read, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." What is noteworthy, it seems to me, about all three of these references to the wrath of God is how simply and artlessly Paul makes mention of this terrible reality. It's not something he's urging them to believe. It is something he rather assumes that any Christian understands and accepts as fundamental reality. His statements about the wrath of God are not controversial in their style, as if he is seeking to prove to them that there is such a thing as divine wrath, but have instead the form of the assumption of a fact that is not and cannot be in dispute. Now, it's important to face this fact. The divine wrath lies so much beneath the Christian faith as a foundation, for it is widely denied. It is denied by those outside of the faith, especially secularists, who despise Christianity for teaching any such thing. It is denied by many who suppose themselves to be within the faith, but are sure that the Christian faith would be better off without this doctrine, and that it can be removed without any serious harm done. And it is denied by you and me, who admit the wrath to come, but so often live with little or no living sense of this reality. One of the ways in which psychological studies have confirmed the teaching of the Bible is the way in which they have provided such elaborate demonstration of the penchant of all human beings to deny what they do not wish to believe and what they hope is not true. We speak of people as being in denial because they refuse to face the facts. The facts can be punishingly obvious to everyone else, but he or she will not see them, that he is an alcoholic, that she is dying, that he really is the problem in the relationship, and so on. No wonder, then, that there is such a widespread denial in all the forms that denial takes of this doctrine of divine wrath against sin and sinners. No one wants to believe this. No one hopes it's true. If the truth be told, if we could alter Christianity in any way, it would be this doctrine that most of us would want to change. C.S. Lewis spoke for a great many of us when he wrote, "There is no doctrine which I would more remove from Christianity than this doctrine of wrath and hell, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words, It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. He was right, of course. This doctrine, repellent as it is in some ways, does have the full support of Scripture, and it does have the support of reason. Divine wrath is mentioned more often than divine love in the Bible. 3 times more often, according to one study. This is not because God is 3 times more a God of wrath than he is a God of love. It is because we are 3 times more inclined to deny and to doubt his wrath than his love. But if this is so, how important then it must be for us to consider very carefully this doctrine when it does appear before us in the pages of God's Word. And all the more because it is a doctrine that is subject to all manner of prejudice and misunderstanding. We need not only to believe in divine wrath, we need to be sure that we are believing in it rightly, as it is taught in Holy Scripture, and not in the misshapen form in which the truth is so often presented to our eyes. So look again at Paul's statement in verses 15 and 16, and see what, in fact, he does say about the wrath of God. The first thing we should note is that Paul does, in fact, speak of wrath. The term that Paul uses is the word exactly translated by the English word wrath, or anger. It is the word that is used in those texts in Holy Scripture in which we are commanded not to be angry or to give ourselves over to fits of rage. Now, we'll see later, obviously, that God's wrath is not some fit of personal pique or temper tantrum. He's the holy God, and his anger, his wrath, is likewise subject to his holiness. But it's important, very important, to notice that it is, in fact, anger and wrath that the Bible speaks of in this connection. It is not simply God's justice that befalls the enemies of the gospel, not simply his disfavor or his opposition, but his anger and his wrath. Some of you may be aware that a major effort was launched in the middle of this century, led by the British scholar C.H. Dodd, to depersonalize the concept of wrath in the Bible, and especially the New Testament. He wanted us to think of God's wrath not as the active anger of God going out against sinners, but rather as the consequences, the outworking of the consequences of sin, impersonal outworking. The wrath of God, Dodd argued, referred to the results of sin, not to any subjective state in the mind and heart of God, not to anger as a divine emotion. Wrath is simply a way of speaking of the way in which consequences inevitably befall the sins that human beings commit, both in this world and the world to come. But that conclusion, though very popular for a time, and very much the conclusion many wanted to embrace, was demonstrated then in a number of careful studies, especially Leon Morris's The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, probably one of the most important works of 20th century biblical theology, was demonstrated to be contrary to the way in which the Bible actually speaks, and especially the argument of the Apostle Paul. Wrath in Paul and in the rest of the Bible is personal. It is what God feels, though obviously the omniscient and sovereign and holy God feels things much differently than we do. It is a condition of his mind and heart, and it is out of that heart, angry as it is, that his punishment and judgment flow. This is what the Scripture everywhere asserts, and in the most uncompromising language. God is angry with the wicked every day. Sin is the abominable thing which God hates. God's anger flares up in a moment. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And a large number of other statements just like those. This is why Paul uses the ordinary word for anger and wrath in speaking of God's indignant displeasure at sin, and why no effort should be made by us to evade the simple force of those words. God is angry with sinners. And do you see how much very, very much more serious everything becomes when we acknowledge that there really is wrath and anger in the heart of God, and it really does go out against sinners? This is what explains the fact that even someone who thinks himself a Christian, when he finally comes face to face with the reality of divine wrath, it utterly transforms his whole view of himself, of the gospel, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Christian faith. R.V.G. Tasker was in the 1940s professor of New Testament at King's College in the University of London. And in most respects, he was a typical British professor of biblical studies, liberal in most of his views, willing to accommodate modern prejudices almost everywhere in his faith, uncertain about the authority of the Bible in many respects. But in 1947, for some reason, he went to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones deliver an address on the wrath of God and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it, he said in his own words, transformed his life. He became an ardent defender of the historic Christian faith in Jesus Christ as our deliverer from the wrath to come. He became a central figure in British InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, edited the InterVarsity Press's excellent series of commentaries on the New Testament, the Tyndale New Testament commentaries, and wrote and spoke everywhere on behalf of the gospel. One of his most famous productions was a lecture given under the auspices of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship entitled The Biblical Doctrine of the Wrath of God. It cost him. He himself later said that for taking this stand for Christ and the gospel, his divinity faculty colleagues, in the typical phrase used by the British, sent him to Coventry. He was ostracized. his own peers. But such is the difference it makes to embrace this doctrine and this reality and to believe that this, in fact, is the future prospect of multitudes of people in the world and would have been our own were it not for the interposition of the Son of God in our place to bear that wrath for us. The second thing we should note about the wrath of God, as Paul explains it to us here, is that it is, in fact, nothing else but God's justice. The point is made everywhere in the Bible, but clearly here as well. It's not at all that God simply dislikes certain people or that he finds certain personalities irritating the way we do. His wrath is always the expression of his justice, and his anger is always provoked by nothing else but sin. Here Paul enumerates the sins, the particularly heinous crimes that have provoked the divine wrath against the Jewish opponents of the gospel, including the greatest of all of their sins, the murder of the Prince of Life himself. Their sins, as he says at the end of verse 15, are committed against both God and man, and whatever they may protest to the contrary, they amount to a hatred of both God and man. And so, by killing the Lord Jesus and by opposing the spread of the message of eternal life through his name, they have heaped up their sins. Now, I know the problem you and I have hearing something like this. We live in a culture and in a day that has so thoroughly confused and so thoroughly deadened our conscience to the entire reality of sin and accountability for sin, that we hear those words and hardly can feel anything of what they truly mean. Sin is now weakness, usually excusable, always understandable, and guilt is now not actual liability to punishment, what the word actually means. But now in our culture, it is a bad feeling about ourselves, a poor self-concept based on a disappointment with ourselves for failing to live up to our own standards. The cure for this kind of guilt is not redemption, forgiveness, and new obedience, but an adjustment downward of the standard so that we can now keep it and feel good about ourselves once again. Guilt has become guilt feelings, and salvation has become feeling good about oneself again. This is not what the Bible teaches at all, nor is it a healthy way to view human behavior, as we are all finding out painfully in our own day. The Bible is much less worried about your guilt feelings than it is worried about your guilt, your liability to the wrath of God on account of your sins. And the Bible holds out as the true and the only solution for your unhappiness with yourself the joy and the gratitude and the love and the new abilities and powers that fill the heart of men and women who know that when they were yet enemies of God, Christ died for them. God's wrath is a function of his justice, always his justice. It does not exist apart from his justice. It's never expressed except as his justice. That's what makes it, you see, so terrible and so horrible a threat to sinners. It can no more be evaded than God can cease to be holy. And once it has been set upon a man or a woman, as Paul said, it was set upon these Jewish opponents of the gospel, it can no more be relaxed or exhausted than God can cease to be holy. You get angry at sin and injustice made in the image of God as you are. You get angry at sin and you get angry at injustice, and you know in the bottom of your being, you know that it is right for you to be angry that way. A story in the local paper this week told of the dismay of a local family that the drunk driver who had killed their wife and mother, after having committed similar offenses in the past, was going to get only 4 or 5 years in prison. We understand the concept of guilt. We embrace it with all our hearts. We know what judgment is and why it's important. And we know ourselves in ourselves, the holiness of wrath against sin. However mixed with unholiness and inconsistency and hypocrisy our wrath against sin may be. Well then, if we admit it and acknowledge it and accept it and embrace it for ourselves, how much more God, the Holy God, whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity and who will by no means clear the guilty. We hardly know what those words mean anymore, but they are true. The third thing to notice about this wrath of God is that it is patient. It's always patient. The NIV renders the last of verse 16, "The wrath of God has come upon them at last." So does the RSV. The New American Standard Bible has "the wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost." It's a complicated question of translation, with Bible translations and commentators on both sides of the issue, and all of them acknowledging their uncertainty as to the most likely rendering. If it is to be taken as "at last," it only reinforces the point Paul has already made in these verses 15 and 16. The sentence of divine wrath did not fall upon Israel for her first sin, or her second, or her tenth, or her hundredth, or her thousandth sin. It only fell upon them after their sins had been heaped up to the limit. They killed God's Son, the Prince of Life, they put to death. But even that was only what you would have expected given the sins they had committed beforehand. They killed the prophets before Jesus, who came to them warning of God's wrath, offering God's love and forgiveness over and over again. Stephen asked them in the course of his defense in Acts 7, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute?" This was their way and had been their way for generations. Their present posture of hateful opposition to the good news was simply the continuation of an attitude God had endured for centuries. Remember the Amorites of the Old Testament, the inhabitants of Canaan before Israel was given the promised land. Centuries before he enabled them to possess it, God had promised it to them, but they could not have it because God said in Genesis 15, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Hadn't reached its full measure. They had not yet heaped up their sins to the limit. And what sins were they committing? The most bestial acts of idolatry, the sacrifice of their own children to their false gods. That is, God would not deal in the full fury of his wrath with these sinners until their sins had finally reached the limit. He does not desire the death of the wicked, but that all should come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. And so he waits, and even is willing to make his children suffer, as Israel suffered in Egypt for those 400 years, in order that he might wait still more before venting his wrath against the sins of a people. And so he allows them to sin still more grievously against him and against other men, until finally the point of no return is reached. The sins have been heaped up to their limit. A people's iniquity is full, and then God's wrath comes upon them and cannot be deflected from them. God does not fly off the handle. His wrath, his anger, waits far longer, really, than it needs to wait. For the Bible never says that God delights to demonstrate his wrath the way the Bible says he delights to show mercy. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it. Well, so it is with the wrath and anger of God. He desires repentance. He calls for repentance. He waits for repentance. He wants man's repentance, but finally, when none will be given, anger
is the fluid that his love bleeds when it is cut by human sin and by the viciousness and intractability of human rebellion. I know, brothers and sisters, unable to serve you in the preaching of this doctrine the way that you deserve to be served. John Rabbi Duncan, the Scottish Presbyterian professor last century, famous for the depth and passion of his inner life, once said he never did preach and could not preach about hell because he was sure he would get sick if he did. Well, I wish that were true of me, that I could not take this subject into my mind or onto my lips without getting sick, but that then I would preach it to you anyway in my sickness out of faithfulness to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem because in his mind's eye he could see the wrath of God descending upon this people. And I wish I could weep every time I considered the wrath of God, its fact, its futurity, its certainty to fall upon all those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could always preach this doctrine to you in tears. But weak and unworthy of the truth, as has been my presentation of it this morning, we cannot evade or ignore or minimize or slight or deny the truth of divine wrath, for truth it is. Prominent Seattle sports figure who claims now to be a Christian in an article in the paper this week was quoted as saying, "I'm putting Christ in the center of my life, but it doesn't mean I can't have a couple of vodkas after a game or bet on a horse once in a while. If a situation calls for me to curse, I'll do it. I'm trying to be a better person, but I'm a manager. I'm not a saint." So speaks one who doesn't reckon with the wrath of God, and therefore with the appalling seriousness of life and the holiness of life lived before this God. But we should be slow to judge who have never or rarely spent a sleepless night on account of sin, our sin and the sins of others, in a universe that is ruled by and shall someday be judged by a God who calls that sin the detestable thing which I hate. There is much that is wrong with Dante's immortal Divine Comedy, including its first part, the Inferno, his depiction of hell. But it has been rightly called the Christian epic of the sanctification of the soul. And for this reason, the Christian soul thinks most reverently, feels most purely and passionately about the things it should feel most purely and passionately about, and acts most obediently when its eye is fixed on the future. And part of that future is the wrath of God that must and will befall multitudes of human beings for their inveterate and willful defiance of the grace and the will of God. It would be very good for all of us to think long and hard about that future and what then that future must mean for the life we live today. And it would be good for us to begin where Dante begins, as he and his Roman poet guide, Virgil, begin their tour of the world below by entering through the gate over which is written, "All hope abandon, you who enter here." Amen.